Okay, thank you very much for coming to hear the Word of God tonight. Sorry, it sounds a bit loud, doesn't it? It's very much a privilege for us as believers to come around the Word of God and see what God has to say from His Word. And I love that hymn that we just sang then about breaking the bread of life. And that's what we need. We need the Lord Jesus to break the bread of life to us tonight. And also, I appreciated the offertory about open our eyes, Lord. We all need spiritual eyesight to see those things which are spiritual, don't we? So let's come to the Lord in prayer tonight and just ask the Lord to bless His word to our hearts. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank You for Your word. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You haven't left us orphans here on earth, dear Father, but You've sent Your Holy Spirit to live inside each of us, Lord, as Your children. Lord, we don't deserve Your grace and Your mercy towards us. We do thank You so much for Your kindness towards us, Lord, and that You haven't left us comfortless, but You did come to us again, Lord, in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we thank You, dear Father, that, Lord, You said that You are able to keep them unto the uttermost that come unto You by Christ Jesus. And Lord Jesus, I do ask that You have Your will and way here in my heart and in the hearts of Your people tonight, that Your word would go forth unhindered, dear Father. We know Your word says, "Be still and know that I am God." And we also know, Lord, that when You spoke to Elijah, Lord, You spoke in a still, small voice. So, dear Father, I pray You'd quieten our hearts tonight, Lord. So often we can't hear You past the thrashing of our own souls, Lord, and the noise of our own hearts, but I do ask that You quieten our hearts, and Lord, may we be in a right spirit just to receive from You the things which You'd have us to learn, Lord, so that we could live that blessed and abundant life which You've promised us. We ask these things now in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, if you could please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I want to cover three things tonight, three major things that produce clamour and noise in our hearts. And the Word of God says to be still and know that I'm God. And there's things, it's interesting that you're doing that course at the moment, I didn't realise that. The lady's doing that course on quieting a noisy soul. But these, I just want to address three things that produce clamour in our hearts. Those three things are covetousness, desiring another person's position or what they have, or even desiring what the world has. I want to cover anger, which is that emotion that can whip up in us so quickly, and we all express it differently. Some of us show it very outwardly, some of us hide it and just give ourselves ulcers. But anger and anxiety, something that we can all be very prone to, is fear about the future. But this passage here, I want to particularly draw your attention to verse 31, which says, "Let all bitterness," verse 31 of Ephesians chapter 4, but I'll start at verse 29. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." Okay, so the first thing I want to look at, I'm going to be drawing on illustrations from the Old Testament. So we'll be looking at scriptures in 1 Samuel. I want to look at the life of Saul, king of Israel, and also King David, who God was bringing up to take his position because Saul had forfeited the right to be the king of Israel, and God was raising up another man to take his place. And how that these men were controlled by a lot of these things I'm going to talk about tonight. So the first thing I want us to look at is there's three hindrances to our fellowship, to our fruitfulness, and to our fighting. And the first thing is covetousness. Now I'm just going to read some of these scriptures for you. You don't have to turn there. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 27. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live. And Luke 12, 15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Ephesians 5, 3. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, we all can express this in different ways. Sometimes we might openly show our covetousness, but a lot of the time covetousness is that hidden thing, isn't it, that just sits away, smoulders away in our hearts. And some of you ladies might get covetous of another woman's beauty, for instance. You might not necessarily say it to her face, but you wouldn't mind if her face was messed up a bit, or, you know, you might laugh if something bad happened to her. Okay. We tend to get covetous of position and power. You know, there's power struggles, real power struggles in businesses. I mean, you don't have to be working in the welding industry or carpentry or wherever you are very long before you know that people are vying for the top job and there's people pulling down other men. And they said that women were gossips, so I tell you what, the men give the women a run for their money in some of the workplaces I've been in. But covetousness, that quiet thing that can sometimes smoulder away in our hearts. So I want you to look in 1 Samuel at a biblical example of this. Samuel had anointed Saul king over Israel, and Saul had a good start as the king of Israel, but then there came a time when he became big in his own eyes. Remember, he started out as small in his own eyes. And I'll read for you chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. And verse 22 to 28. And Samuel said, this is after, basically, sorry, I'll just back up a bit here. Saul was told by God very clearly to destroy the Amalekites and to wipe them out. And they had been their cup of judgment was full, and God was going to use Israel as his instrument to judge. But we see that Saul had only partial obedience to God in this matter, and he kept the best of the sheep. He must have seen that they looked nice. He must have seen that the oxen were good, and says he kept the best of the fatlings and the lambs, and he also kept the king. So we see in verse 22, it says, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent, this is verse 28 now, and Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbour of thine that is better than thou. This is really the start of Saul's downfall, and there must have been a good measure of covetousness there, I believe. And we see that his fellowship, first of all, was affected. When we're covetous in a church or in a workplace, straight away there's a rift, isn't there, between you and that person that you're envious of. You can't really rejoice with them when they're doing well because it makes you feel bad. You can't really sympathise with them when they're doing badly because you're happy about it secretly. So it affects straight away our fellowship with each other. And it affected Saul. You look at his family. It affected his fellowship with his family, didn't it? Straight away, there was strife there. And you look at how it progressed, and even with his own son, how much of a rift there became there. Samuel 15, 35 and 16, verse 1 says, and Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. And verse 1 of chapter 16, and the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? He not only, one of the first things we see where his fellowship was lost, he lost a very good friend in Samuel, didn't he? I mean, Samuel was the man of God that he looked up to. Samuel was the man that came and anointed him when he was hiding amongst the stuff. And they brought him out and set him up as the king of Israel. And Samuel felt this. He felt the loss of this. And because of Saul's disobedience, straight away there was a rift in fellowship with others. Later we see Saul's covetousness of David led to murderous hatred. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 9, this is further down the track, it says, the word of God says, "And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played, and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands, or ten thousands. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, They have ascribed unto David ten thousands, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day and forward." I've heard of the green-eyed monster, maybe some of you. He eyed David from that day forwards. He really had it in for him at that. From that point, really, he was quite happy to see him bumped off. So we see here that it affected his fellowship, but then it affected his fruitfulness. You know, when we sin, we don't just sin to others. We really affect ourselves, don't we? Straight away, there's a break in fellowship with God, not just with others. There's a break in fellowship with God, and we see that here with Saul. He becomes a shell of a man, really, when you look at his life. You look into him there in a dark room, troubled by an evil spirit. But one man with the light and fire of God in his heart plays to him and he's delivered. See David there again, shown as a man in fellowship and in tune with God. And we see Saul there in his mood swings there, struggling with these emotions of deep depression as his fellowship's been cut off from God and now he's troubled by evil. This man's sin and his covetousness affected his fellowship with others, affected his fellowship with God straight away. And then also I want you to see here that it also affected, so it affected his fruitfulness as well. You think of Simeon was preaching about fruitfulness this morning, wasn't he? And he said it's also the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, all those things which we desire to have in our lives. And it was gone, wasn't it, at this point in Saul's life. And he no longer had that peace of God which passes all understanding. It also affected his fighting. We see now Saul finds himself in opposition against God. Saul is fighting on the wrong side of the battle. So we see that when we do these things, we can quickly shift it can affect a whole range of areas of our life. And just for a personal illustration, I remember once when we were in Bathurst, we hadn't been there for very long, and our family had rented for a year, and we were looking for a house, but the market was seemed like over our heads a lot. But Mum and Dad were looking around, praying for a house, and no doubt other people were praying for them as well. And I won't mention any names, but there was one couple in the church that seemed to always, couldn't ever seem to get happy about any success Mum and Dad had or any blessings that they received. It seemed to always get stuck in their craw. And this one particular time, we finally found the house we were going to buy. And we were excited and we wanted to show people. And so this couple came along with us, and the woman, the wife of this couple, of the husband anyway, she said there was this farmland out the back. It wasn't even for sale, you know. And she said, "Oh, we might buy the property out the back there." That's what she said to her husband. I'm like, okay, good on you guys. But you know, it's just that the constant comparing, really, isn't it? Comparing. Well, what have they got, and what have I got? If you're saved, you've got the Lord Jesus, and there's nothing else you need than that. He is to be our life. So that's just one illustration. I've already spoken about, power struggles with men, women having other possible areas where they get envious of people and covetous. And something interesting once I heard is, doctors don't tend to get jealous of gardeners. Gardeners don't even tend to get jealous of doctors. Gardeners get jealous of other gardeners, and doctors get jealous of other doctors. You know, it's not people that are way above you that you get jealous of, it's the people on the same level, eye to eye, that we struggle with sometimes. And I want to look at the solution to this as we go through the three hindrances to our fellowship with God and with men and our walk, our fruitfulness and our fighting. I want to look at a solution to each of the problems as we go. Also, just about covetousness, Proverbs 27:4 says, "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?" And David certainly knew how that felt. And I wonder if his son might have had that in mind when he wrote that proverb, if that was one of the ones he wrote. Okay, the solution. The first thing with covetousness is to understand that covetousness and thankfulness don't really exist in the same heart. They can't really reside together in the same heart. When we're thankful, you're full of thankfulness to God for your salvation and you're rejoicing in the Lord, you can't really want anything more because you're already full, aren't you? You're already satisfied. And I think of David and Bathsheba in this instance and how that the Lord, when he spoke to David about his problem, he really addressed his unthankfulness. That was the main thing he put his finger on, wasn't it? He showed him that, he had been unthankful for the family that God had already given him. And I know the Old Testament, God allowed some things that we shudder at today, but he already had more than one wife and he wanted another woman, and God put his finger on it and said, "You've been ungrateful, and that's why you've gone down this path." So one of the things we need to ask God is to give us a thankful heart. If we ask the Lord to give us a thankful heart, let your heart be filled with thanksgiving. I just want to read Hebrews 13, verse 5. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And this is the point I want to make here. Let your heart be filled with thankfulness when you remember that Jesus Christ will never leave you nor forsake you. If we could just grab a hold of the truth of God actually living with us, dwelling with us, our thankfulness will rise, I'm sure of it, When we start to look at ourselves and, think, and we become unthankful with the things that we have, then we easily fall prey to covetousness. Colossians 3:15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Allow the peace of God to direct you away from traps." And by that I mean, allow the peace of God to have an arbitrary, or to arbitrate in your life, to be able to say to you, "Look, I can say this from personal experience, I get pretty locked into a project." Ask my wife. I'll think, I think this could make money for the family, this might be helpful, and I get so zoned in on it and I lose my rest in the Lord and I want to just strive after this thing. And as soon as you feel the peace of God dwindling in your heart, that's probably when we should take note and go, okay, this is probably out of balance, So just keep that in mind. Ask the Lord to give you his peace. And the Lord Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you," my peace. So, "Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." And here I just want to point out that we need to live out the reality of our position. God has given us his peace, that's what he said. He's given us his peace. And we have to sometimes live out by faith what we don't feel. Live it out by faith and trust the Lord to bring our emotions along. Our emotions are the musical accompaniment of life. They're something that meant to follow facts, not lead the train. They make good carriages, but they make a bad engine. Okay, so we have to trust the Lord to live through us, to hold at the place of death that greed or that unthankfulness. Okay, the second thing I want to draw our attention to is anger. Anger is a hindrance to our fellowship, our fruitfulness, and our fighting. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 9 says, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." Proverbs 29:22, "An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression." Proverbs 22:24, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go." Okay, again, I just want to look at Saul again. Now, Saul, he's there's a progression here. Samuel's come to him and said, "Right, you're no longer king." He sees David coming along, but he keeps hanging on to his power as a king, keeps holding on to his position. He's covetous, and anger starts to really build up. And covetousness can quickly lead to anger when we're not getting our way, when we're not getting the thing that we want. And we look at 1 Samuel. You can look at this passage, please. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 30 to 33. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Now, in this passage, David's hiding out in the scrub somewhere. He's undercover because he knows that the king is on tenterhooks. He's a dangerous man at this time. And Jonathan said, "Look, I'm going to test him out. There's going to be a feast at the new moon. They'll have a place set for you, David, but you're not going to turn up. And I'm just going to see what my father's reaction is to that, and I think that'll give me a fairly good gauge whether there's evil determined against you or not." So the first day of the feast, everyone's assembled. The king comes in his robes and sits down at the table. They have a meal, and the king looks over where David's place was and thought, "Oh, we had the plate all set up for him tonight. We had the poison ready, and hasn't turned up." And he thought, "Well, maybe he's unclean. Maybe he's busy tonight, and we'll just see what happens." So, meanwhile, he's warming up. The next night, he's missing again. By this time, he's like, "Nah, this is disrespectful. I've held this feast for him. No explanation. What's going on?" He asked his son. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, "Thou son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion, and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the earth, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now see and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, "Wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done?" And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty close to swearing in the Bible, I think. That sounds, he's off the handle, he's saying some pretty crass things there. Not much respect for his wife. And, when we're angry, we're going to say things that we really wish we hadn't said, aren't we? It gets a hold of us, it grabs us, and it seems to come without warning, doesn't it, sometimes? You're just doing your own thing, and that's probably the start of the problem. And then all of a sudden, bang, someone says the wrong thing in the morning and you haven't even had your breakfast yet, or... these little things sometimes that can just make us snap, And, it's the Christian life at home, in family living, that is the real test to our sanctification, isn't it? When the baby's screaming in the middle of the night and you've done it, you've already been up, but your wife's sick and you really should get up to the baby, but the alarm clock's going to go off in 3 hours, that's when the rubber hits the road for us, isn't it? When your wife asks you a question that you think she should already know the answer to, or something like that, or questions whether you've got enough content in your message, or something like that, you know? No, for example. No, not really. But, yeah, those things sometimes can grate us the wrong way or whatever, but it is a real test for us, isn't it? And that's when we really see our true colours. And Saul's covetousness and jealousy led to a murderous hatred. We see it obviously affected his fellowship with God, didn't it? God had rejected him. And his anger was flowing out of him now towards the focus of his covetousness, and it affected his fellowship with his own son. He just then tried to kill his own son in a blind rage. This man had picked up his javelin and just literally tried to pin his son to the wall, and he got out of there. Just. It obviously affected his fruitfulness. He wasn't really being very effective as a king now. He'd lost the respect of many people, I'm sure, at this stage. And he's fighting. As I said before, he's already fighting the wrong side of the battle. He's opposing God in this. Now, I just want to address some things that we sometimes bring up as excuses to our anger. Okay? We come to the person we've offended and we say, look, I'm sorry, but I only had 5 hours sleep last night. And, you know, you can understand, can't you? And we prefer to use the word frustrated because it sounds a bit nicer. You know, look, I'm sorry for getting frustrated with you. And that's all right, I understand, you know. Some of us are very quick and we like to express our anger and get it off our chest. And so we go into a rage, get it off our chest, and everyone else around us in the family or wherever we are is affected by it. And they're still holding it, but you got it off your chest. And all of a sudden, you come back, you apologise, but everyone's still injured from that specific situation. And, you know, you might be here thinking, oh, I'm glad I don't do that. You know, I'm glad I don't express my anger that way. I just keep it in. I keep it quiet. I keep it to myself. I pray about it. You know, I don't let everyone else wear it. But you're either one of two people tonight. You're either an ulcer giver or an ulcer getter. Okay, you either give people ulcers or you get them yourself. Both is wrong, by the way. Both is wrong. To internalise the anger is wrong. To express it so everyone else wears it is wrong. Both is wrong. You might say, look, that's just my temperament. This is my temperament. I've always been like this, you know. And, you know, I'm just blunt with people. I'm a blunt person. Well, what about when the Lord says, let your speech be always with grace and seasoned with salt? And what about administering grace to the hearers? You know, what about when the Lord's words were gracious? He still spoke the truth in love. But, you know, there's no merit to going around being abrasive to people when you don't have to be. You can tell someone kindly, you know, you've really messed it up here. You can be quite straight with them, but you can still say it in love. Okay, and you know, if we all use the excuse, this is just the way I am, then we would never have any room for being changed into the image of Christ, would we? God is moving us toward change as his people, and we need change all the time. My wife will definitely agree with me there. There's lots of areas I could improve on, and I'm sure she has a few as well. No, but that's good. All right, so let's look at our anger affects our fellowship with God and with others, doesn't it? It affects our fellowship with God's people. The Bible says how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And it's a very sweet thing to have a family in harmony, to have a church in harmony. It's a very, very lovely thing. But the opposite is very unlovely also. It affects our fellowship with God. When we're angry, our souls are so stirred up, we can't hear the still small voice of God anymore, can we? And it shatters our nerves and everything. And it affects our fighting. We find ourselves fighting against our own loved ones. And we see us doing things that we wouldn't normally do, saying things we wish we hadn't said, or internalising things that really trouble us. I want to look at the solution now If you turn to Proverbs 28 and verse 13, if you don't want to turn there, that's fine. I'm going to list a few. I'll be listing different verses throughout the Bible tonight, but Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." And the first thing I've listed here is realize you have a problem. That's the hardest thing often, is for us to realize that we have overstepped the mark. We have made a mistake. And one of the things we need to get used to saying is, "Sorry, please forgive me." Because it's a part of the Christian life, is apologizing, humbling yourself. And if you just hide it and sweep it under the carpet, pretend you don't have a problem, never face it, never listen to anyone else's feedback on that matter. If you've heard the same thing from several different people, okay, for instance, if some of you will have friends, and then some of you will have friends that will get on your nerves, okay? They'll, just for some reason, their nature, there's something about them, they'll grate you up the wrong way, okay? And God brings those people into your life to help mirror you and show your own responses and reactions. But how we respond to those people is a very true picture of who we are at the time. But we need to come to the point where we start to listen sometimes to what they say. Because sometimes, if you're hearing it only from one person, they keep telling you the same thing, "You've got this problem, you've got this problem." And it's only coming from one person, it's probably an indication that it's not an issue. It may be that they have a problem, right? But you'd still listen to it and give it a hearing, wouldn't you? But if you start to hear it from your family, then you hear the same thing at church, you hear it at work from unsaved people, they'll say it to you a lot less nicely too, then you probably need to listen, okay? And go, "Okay, wait a minute, maybe I have a problem here in this area." So understand you have a problem. Then understand that without Christ, you can do nothing. It's the emotional sins that are the hardest for us to break. Really, it's so tied in with who we are as who we are in Adam, and it's a very difficult thing for us to shake loose. And basically, when you're angry, you can't reach in there and pull it out, can you? You can't sort of go, "Okay, I'm going to remove this anger." It's just there, and you've got it, you know. But we need to remember that without Christ, we can do nothing. And then thirdly, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, dead indeed unto that anger, dead to that reaction, but alive unto God. Because that's the position that we really are in. See, God takes us from position to practice all the time. He takes us from what you are in Christ. He says, you know, "Be holy, for I am holy." He takes you from, you know, "Now you are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you," and then you've got to be clean because you are clean. The Bible says we're seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. So we're to live above our circumstances, above our problems, because that's where we are seated in Christ. And that's where our victory is. So Romans 6:11 says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That word "reckon" there in Romans 6:11 is like a banking term. So if I go to the bank or go to pay for a new vehicle, which I've never done, but if you go to pay for something, you know, at the shops or whatever, you're counting on the fact that you've checked your bank account, you know there's money in there, or you hope there's money in there, and you pay for it, okay? So this idea of reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, it's not just a mental gymnastics that you're doing here, it's the reality. Okay, Jesus Christ said, that I've been crucified in Christ. That 2,000 years ago, I was, in some way I don't understand, crucified with Christ, buried with him, and then risen with him. So it's not just about death, it's about, after that time of death, enjoying the resurrection life of Jesus Christ as well. So I count on the fact that it's true. I also want to address the problem where sometimes we'll say, you know, "There's one thing I won't be, and that is a hypocrite. If I'm miffed with the church, or if I'm miffed with my wife or family, I'm not going to pretend that nothing's wrong. I just can't do that. That's one thing I won't be. I will not be a hypocrite. Okay. Are you a Christian? Yes. Those of us that know the Lord would say, yes, of course I'm a Christian. Is it wrong to live like a Christian, if that's what you are? What is a hypocrite? What is the definition of a hypocrite? A hypocrite is acting who you are not. You're actually being a hypocrite when you're acting not like a Christian. You know what I mean? Should a Christian come to church? You say, look, I don't think I can go to church. I've had such a defeated week this week. I don't think I can come. I just don't feel spiritual enough or right with God. I just couldn't come to church because that's what Christians do. And, you know, I just didn't feel very much like a Christian this week. Live out the reality. Let the emotions and everything else follow the reality. The reality is, if you're in Christ Jesus, you are a new creature. Act like a new creature. Live it out. Put it into practice. You know, if I let a toy... one of the boys here would be good, actually. But I'm sure if they could find a snake out there, they might let it into the church, okay, for a bit of fun. And if they let it under the seats here, you'd have the women holding their skirts up on the chairs, and you'd everyone would be squealing. It'd be a bit of a mess, I'm sure. But let's say that then that snake was, I shouldn't say this, but killed and buried out in the backyard, okay? And then one of the other kids that thought he'd be smart pulled out a rubber snake on one of the girls. Do you think she would freak? Yes, I do. Because her emotions would already be way up here, okay? And our emotions are a factor in this. We are humans. We're flesh and blood. And when something happens, our emotions get kicked right up there, and our emotions are like a leaf in a swimming pool. It takes time to get to the bottom, all right? So what we have to do is reckon ourselves dead to that anger and say, Lord, I don't feel like smiling at that person. I don't feel like saying hello to them. I would feel like a hypocrite doing that, but Lord Jesus, you said for me to love even my enemies. So I'm going to trust you now to help me to be gracious to this person that I think has wronged me or whatever, and then let your emotions come down, and eventually they will come down to where they should be, and we live by faith and not by emotions anyway. Okay, so I just wanted to address that. Live out the reality of your position. Realise that it takes time for emotions to align themselves with the truth. Okay, let's move on to anxiety, the third hindrance to our fellowship, our fruitfulness and our fighting. I'm just going to read some verses again. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Proverbs chapter 29, 25. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Okay, I want to turn to David this time. I want to look at David. And he's in a state of anxiety. You think about it, he's been running for his life. He's been running from Saul, and he soon finds himself in worse trouble. Let's look in 1 Samuel chapter 21, please. We'll be reading from verse 10 to 15, and then verse 1 of chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 21. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands? Sounds like David overheard this, and says, And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behaviour before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the door of the gate, and let his spit fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see this man is mad. Wherefore have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen? And the idea there is actually, have I need of more madmen? that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" And David escaped, therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. So I want to look at how this fear affected David. Fear is one of those things that can grip us as well, and it can be just as it can have us in as much bondage as anger or covetousness easily. It easily does. The fear of man bringeth a snare, the Bible says. I want you to see how David, he says he laid up these words in his heart that the king Achish spoke to him. He laid them up in his heart. You know, sometimes fear is just a result of laying up the wrong things in our hearts. We think of the worst and we dwell on it. And we hold on to it. We think of it at night when we go to bed. We think of it when we wake up in the morning. And it grips us. Or we think, you know, oh, you know, it affects so many areas of our life. For David, this affected his fellowship. Straight away, instead of fellowshipping with God's people, next thing he finds himself in a palace full of heathens, men and women that didn't know the true and living God. And he's trying to act like one of them, you know, trying to look inconspicuous, I suppose. And he's rubbing shoulders with God's enemies. And then we see that it affected his fruitfulness. You know, this is not the first time his life's been in danger, is it? Do you remember when he had courage? That first time that he became really famous in Israel? And he stood up before the giant, Goliath, and he took him down and took off his head. He was in as much danger then, or more, threat of his life than he was with Saul. Okay, Saul was no bigger than Goliath. Saul might have had, you know, armies at his disposal and all that, but what I'm saying is this man's fruitfulness, his rest, I'm referring to the fruit of the Spirit again now, that the peace of God, the trust in God, all those things, straight away he's troubled and he's thrown off guard and he finds himself out of the will of God, in a different place, in a place which God is not pleased with. And that's because he's been taken over by fear, and he's no longer has that trust and rest. And then he's finds himself in quite a state. Incredible story there. I think it was an Academy Award job there of David. The spit running down on his beard, and he must have been a pretty good actor because it fooled them all, at least the king. And he got out of there for the lick of his life. And it affected his fighting again too. He was on the wrong side of the fence again. And so, you know, any of these three things can easily put us on the out of fellowship with God and others, easily put us out of fellowship with our family, our church. It affects our fruitfulness. We start to shrivel up inside and get dry, thirsty and hungry because we've stepped out of Christ, not from salvation, but stepped out of that place of blessing where we're abiding in the vine, and we find ourselves fighting against God instead of working with him. I know, I just, for personal illustration, I used to be very fearful as a young man. I'm still prone to anxiety and that sort of thing. But I just got petrified of singing in front of everyone. I used to have a boy soprano voice and could go extremely high. And I don't know, if that didn't really embarrass me. I think I was a bit proud about that, actually. anyway... but I used to sing with my brothers, Simeon and Daniel, and I got to about 13, I was about 12 or 13 or something, and I'd get up there and my heart would pound me and I'd just be shaking, and I thought, man, I just can't do this, you know, and it's true, without the Lord you can do nothing. But I think when I look back on it, I think a big part of it is we're so big in the picture. We are huge in the picture sometimes. You know, and, you know, just like God made the sun to be the centre of our solar system, when people back in Galileo's day looked at the universe, they put Earth at the centre and everything was out of whack. That they thought, man, the planets are planets. They're wanderers. They don't make sense to us. But when someone put man out of the centre, put the sun back in the centre, then everything made sense again. It's the same in our lives. When we're in the centre of everything, things don't make sense around us. They won't be ordered. They won't have that same beauty and order that God intended. But, you know, when we get ourselves out of the centre and put Christ back in the centre, the Son of God, then things start to make sense again for us. And the other thing I think was a hindrance is I thought I was very good looking when I was that age. And, you know, you go to camp and they're like, oh, isn't he cute, you know, or whatever. And you young people know what I'm talking about. This gets big in our minds. What do I look like? What do people think of me? You know, I've got at least, 20 girls that want to go out with me. That makes me someone, doesn't it? Okay, it doesn't make you someone. It just means that, you know, everything you have is given to you from God anyway. And you know what? In the end, you only have to impress one to get married. So you don't want 20 then. So, well, you might, but God would certainly not give them to you. All right. So that's, I think that's partly why Facebook and those sort of things are such a hit with our young people, because it gives them a sense of worth. And we all want to be worth something, but we have to find our worth in God, not in people's opinions of ourselves. Okay, Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, you might say, I'm a shy person and I just can't do those things. I can't get up on the stage, I can't preach, I can't witness to people on the street, it's just too hard for me. Do you know, it's not about you anyway. God never intended it to be you doing the work. He intended it for him to be doing the work through you. And that's the way God wants us to live. He wants us to be a vessel, to be a channel through which he works. And the less we think of ourselves, the better. You know, if we just stay at the place of death. And then enjoy the resurrection life of Christ working through us. And we start to see lives touched in ways we couldn't. Or we see our family blessed, or whatever. You know, it's God that does it anyway. It's not about having the right personality to go on street outreach or something like that. Also, just want to look at part of the solution here is found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. If you could please turn there and just have a look at that. We're almost done tonight. First Peter chapter 5, verse 7. And Peter knew what it was to be fearful, didn't he, when he denied the Lord? He knew what it was like to be in fear of his life and to be driven by it and controlled by it. And Peter says here, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. It's so simple, isn't it? But we make it complicated. And something I thought about recently, you know, it doesn't say handing all your care to God, for he careth for you. When you hand something to someone else, there's a time where you're both holding the same thing. Okay? For you to cast something, you have to let it go for it to get to that other person. And there's a time when our cares, whether it be, you know, our cares can be quite legitimate, very legitimate. It's not all sin to have these feelings. I mean, feelings are a natural response. But what we do with them is very important. So the Bible says, you know, it could be care about your child, their health. It could be your own health. It could be the work situation. It could be your own walk with God. And you feel like, man, the panic starts to set in and you think, am I ever going to be anything for God? You know, am I ever going to be able to meet up with these standards? You know, it's not about meeting up with standards anyway. It's about casting you all on the Lord and depending on him to do it through you. But what I'm saying is we have to let them go. There's a time where we have to say, Lord, it's hard for me, but please when I cast my care upon you, when I commit the things in prayer, this is how you do it. You go to the Lord in prayer and you say, Lord, I'm worried and stressed about this. I'm going to cast that on you, that care on you. Or Lord, I'm angry about this person. I'm going to cast that care on you. Lord, I'm really envious of that person's position or of that woman's beauty, or I'm envious of this or that. I'm envious of what the world has. And you say, Lord, please help me to let it go when I give it to you and not to keep taking it back from you. And that's a continual process, isn't it? Philippians 4, 6. You can turn there, please. Again, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. There's the thanksgiving again. Let your requests be made known unto God. So we see here, first of all, don't hold on to anxiety about anything, but take that to God with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. Don't forget to thank God about your circumstances. And then ask God for the thing that's going to solve the problem, or what you think is going to solve the problem. So if it is the finances and you don't have enough money for the next bill or whatever it is, come to the Lord and say, Lord, this is bothering me. I'm losing my rest over this. I'm going to cast this care on you. And Lord, please give us the money that we need. That's just an example, okay? God wants us to cast our cares on him, not to hand them to him. To cast something, you must let it go. God wants to carry our cares. We often want to share our cares. Anger will often cause us to do what we shouldn't. Fear will often keep us from doing what we ought. And this is definitely one for me, this point. The walk of faith requires courage. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Our courage is not based on self-confidence and a pumped-up feeling, but on the truth that God is with us. And this passage here, we see God saying to Joshua, don't be fearful. I know you're taking over leadership at the moment. Moses was a great man of God, and you've stepped into his shoes and you're having to take over. And I know the people don't necessarily here in this situation respect you as a leader yet, or whatever the situation was there with Joshua. And he was obviously tempted to be fearful, but God said to him, be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be dismayed. And this is the reason God gave him for being strong and of good courage, is he said, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. So when we're tempted to be fearful, please remember that the Lord is with us. When Elijah stood before Ahab, I think it was King Ahab, yeah, one of the first things he said to Ahab was, the Lord God before whom I stand. So he wasn't really that conscious of standing before that king that could take his head off. He was much more conscious of the God who stood before. And so if we have our perspective right, that God is with us, I mean, if God be for us, who can be against us? So our courage isn't based on self-confidence, like the world would like to say, be confident. No, just trust the Lord and put your faith in him, for he's with you. Abide in Christ, John 15, as we heard this morning. We are surrounded by Christ when we abide in him. This is the last point I want to make, really, before I close the message. When you're in something, you're surrounded by that thing, okay? When you hop in your car, the car's above you, it's beneath you, your right hand, left hand surrounds you. So when we are in Christ, the Word of God says, we are infilled by the Holy Spirit, but we're seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. The Spirit of God does surround a believer, and when we're seated in Christ Jesus, and we're often tempted to run ahead of God and leave God behind, or lag behind and let God go in front. But when we stay in that central place of God's will and blessing, I want to just point out a few things here. Christ is in front as the good shepherd. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Psalm 23:1-3. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. So we have Christ in front of us as a believer. If we're abiding in Christ, we have Christ in front of us as the good shepherd, leading us forwards, helping us with the decision making, helping us to find where the next step is, okay? We also have Christ behind us, and he takes care of the consequences of our obedience to him. You know, that's sometimes the fear of obeying God is the consequences of it. Man, if I tell my boss I can't work at that pub, then I might lose my job. Or if I tell the boss this or that, or, you know, making a stand for God, I'm going to lose my reputation as a popular guy in the workplace or whatever. But Christ is behind us to take care of the consequences of our obedience. When we follow him, he takes care of the rest. You can't think of all the ifs and buts and what ifs that are going to happen behind you. You just have to step forwards by faith as you follow the good shepherd. He has promised to work all things together for our good, the Bible says. That Christ is above us to intercede on our behalf and to give us a heavenly perspective on our current situation. So Christ is above us. The Bible says that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And in Hebrews 7:25, the Bible says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So Christ is above us. He's there to pray for us when we're falling, to help us. And also, because we are seated in Christ Jesus, we can live above our circumstances, because that's our position in Christ. And he can give us the victory in those things and give us a heavenly perspective when we get swamped down here. And also, I want you to see that Christ is beneath us to uphold us when we would otherwise fall. Deuteronomy 33:27 says, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out thine enemies before thee, and shall say, destroy them. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. That's a God who takes care of individuals. He's actually looking out for individuals and wants to uphold them when they've fallen. When you smash down, I want to look at Christ is at our right hand. Now, this would depend whether you're right-handed or left-handed, but for myself, I'm right-handed, so Christ is at my right hand to resist my strengths. Sometimes we're just too strong for God to use. We're too big in the picture. God has to weaken us. He has to bring things into our lives to show us, look, yeah, okay, I'm starting to see the picture. I can't do anything without you, Lord. So Christ is at our right hand to resist our strengths. And 1 Peter 5:5 says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Christ is at our left hand to enable our weaknesses to become his strengths. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we do know how prone we are to these three things, Lord. We're so prone to covetousness, to anger and anxiety, Lord. These things can control us so easily. I do ask, dear Father, that you give each and every one of us here victory tonight. I ask that you would bless our fellowship together. Lord, thank you that when we are right in these areas, we enjoy good fellowship with you and good fellowship with your people. I thank you, Lord, that when you are holding us at the place of death and giving us your resurrection life, that we enjoy fruitfulness in our own lives. We enjoy the fruit of the Spirit, Lord. The peace of God which passeth all understanding. And I thank you also, Lord, that when we're in the right position like this, dear Father, we enjoy being used of you in a fight, Lord, which is real, in a fight where souls are at stake, dear Father. And thank you, Lord, that if we abide in you and trust you, you help us in these areas. And Lord, we do just commit this into your hands. Now, I would just encourage you tonight, if nothing else happens tonight, but you just will actually bring these things before the Lord in prayer, one prayer from you is worth 1,000 sermons to hear. If you'll just ask the Lord whatever's troubling you on your heart tonight, whatever might be stealing your joy or peace, if there's any one of these areas, maybe you just ask the Lord to live through you and to bring you back to the place of blessing in Christ. And if you'll do that tonight, just take a few moments to pray, it'll be worth everything. Dear Lord, thank you for this time we've had together, Lord. I pray you dismiss your blessing. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.